But let us turn to Revelation 5, and we will read some verses here in this great chapter. Revelation chapter 5. When I was in Nepal, actually, I was thinking a lot about this meeting, and thinking what I would preach at this sending forth service, and the Lord directed my heart to verse number 9, and that will be the text this evening, Revelation 5 and the verse number 9. But let us read from verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth. Now could we just bow in prayer and let's look to the Lord for help. Let's take time to pray. Lord, we come and we wait in thy presence. We thank thee for the opportunity of gathering here this evening. We rejoice that we are before the only true and living God, and that we approach that blessed God through the name of his own dear Son. We thank thee for the Redeemer, the one of whom we have read, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one who is the object of heaven's praise, and around whom the great throngs and glory gather, and unto whom they give the adoration and the praise that are due to his holy name. And Lord, we would worship Christ tonight, and we would pray that we will know his presence and his power and his blessing as we gather before thee now. Bless us, we pray, give help by the Holy Spirit, and continue with us in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. So verse number 9, it says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now this verse gives us a glimpse into heaven. It permits us to listen to the saints as they sing in glory, as they sing the new song. The scene that is depicted, therefore, is a scene of worship. Worship that is concentrated on the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse number 8, we read of the heavenly throng falling down, prostrating themselves before the Savior in perfect adoration. And then in verse number 9, we hear them break forth into this blessed praise as they sing the new song. The worship offered to Jesus Christ was prompted by a particular action on his part, namely that of taking a certain book that was in the right hand of God, as you find in verse number 7. And as soon as Jesus Christ had taken that book, as the passage shows us, there is the prompting of the worship. By that very action of his taking the book, there's a prompting of the worship that is then described in the 8th verse. And so this book, therefore, is a key to understanding, indeed the key to understanding, the message of this chapter. And indeed the worship that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ by the heavenly company who are in view in this passage. Now we are first shown this book in verse number 1, in which we read of it being in the right hand of God, a book that is sealed with 7 seals. But as we read on, we find that Christ is the only one with the authority to break the seals and to open this book. Very importantly, we also learn that he takes the book and he breaks the seals as the one who is the Redeemer of his people. The true understanding of this symbolism of the sealed book, because it is symbolic of great truth, but the true understanding of the symbolism of this sealed book is derived from Old Testament ceremonial Jewish law. Under that law, a man's property could be lost or forfeited for a period of time because of that man falling into a state of poverty or because of neglect or for various reasons. But it could not be forfeited forever. Because in the year of Jubilee, as you'll find in Leviticus 25, because that's the great chapter that concentrates on all these details that I mention, all lost possessions returned to their original owners through the intervention of the person who was known as the kinsman redeemer. All of the details of the property that had been lost and all the details of the forfeiture of that property were written down in a scroll or a book. And that book was then sealed. But the kinsman redeemer, the nearest of kin to the one who had lost the inheritance, could purchase or redeem the lost possession. And then having purchased the right of possession, the sealed scroll was placed in the hand of the kinsman redeemer, signifying his right to break open those seals and enter into the purchased possession and then restore it to its original owner. Now that's all in the background in Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law. And it gives us an understanding of what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 5. The gospel meaning and the gospel application of this Jewish law is very clear, and it's revealed to us in this chapter. Through sin, man has lost his God-given inheritance. But Christ our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, has purchased what was lost and has the right to restore that lost inheritance to sinful men. And so in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the book according to the whole ceremony back in Leviticus 25. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the book. He breaks the seals, signifying his right as the only Redeemer of men to restore to sinners what has been lost or what has been forfeited through their fall, through their rebellion, through their sin. And in this chapter, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the book and he breaks the seals, as we have read, and he signifies thereby his right as the Redeemer to restore to men what they have lost. And so, the worship of verse number 9 is marked by this new song that is sung in glory and is the expression of the praise of sinners who have been delivered from the curse, from the fall, from their sin, by the intervention of the kinsman redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we listen in, for that's what we're doing when we read this chapter, as we listen in to the praise of the heavenly throng, we are given an insight into the nature of the work that Jesus Christ is doing in this world. You see, throughout time, as the kinsman redeemer, not only having purchased men by the shedding of his blood, not only having obtained the authority to open up the seals and break open the book and give to men what they have lost because of their sin, but we're looking here at what he's actually doing. Therefore, in this world, throughout time, Jesus Christ is applying to fallen men the eternal benefits of his work for them as the kinsman redeemer. And he is doing so on every level of the gospel witness that he carries on through his people in this world. So whether on the home front or on the foreign field, the kinsman redeemer, with all the authority that he possesses, with all the authority that has been invested in him, and with all the right that he has as the kinsman redeemer, is applying to the souls of men all the blessings of that great redemptive work. On the occasion of the sending forth of two servants of Jesus Christ, it is important that we remind ourselves of the context of their being sent forth. It's important to understand that. They are going forth as those who go to labor under the direction of the kinsman redeemer. They are going forth as laborers together with Jesus Christ, the redeemer, to see in Liberia the application to needy souls of the benefits of redemption, the benefits that the Lord Jesus has bought for men, won for men. It is the work of missionaries. It is the work of God's servants in every sphere of Christian service to preach the gospel, to bring the word of God. And through that means, the Lord Jesus will apply the benefits of what he has done at the cross. That's what missionary work is all about. It's the same on the home front, as I've said. We're thinking tonight about the mission field, and therefore it's important to remind ourselves, as I've just said, of what Joanne and Mr. DeCanio are going out to Liberia to do. They are going to labor with the kinsman redeemer. They're going to serve under his authority. They are going there to bring his gospel to needy souls, to see people delivered and saved and brought to know the Christ of God, and to have those people enter into the enjoyment of the blessings of the gospel. That's what their work's all about, and we need to keep that in mind. Missionary work is absolutely clear and plain, clearly and plainly set forth in this book, and even in this chapter, because here we read in this verse number 9, of a people who are redeemed unto God by the blood of the kinsman redeemer from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is a missionary verse, if there ever was one. Let's look at it tonight very quickly, I trust, as the Lord helps us here. And we're going to notice some thoughts from this verse about the Lord's work of redemption in the setting and in the context that I've set it up for you in making these opening remarks. So first of all, we need to look a little here at the source of redemption. It says in this verse, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And so the source of redemption is the blood sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The reference in these words, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood," is to the atonement for sin that the Lord Jesus made in Calvary's Hill. This is the plain sense of these words, as it is the teaching of all Scripture. The redemption of sinners flows from or out of the atonement made by Jesus Christ when he completed that great work, that work of going to the cross. Now, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that it is the precious blood that makes atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17 and verse number 11 is only the key verse of Leviticus. In many ways, it's the key verse of the entire Bible. Just look at that verse with me for a moment. Leviticus 17 and verse number 11. And there we read these great words. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. And then with this statement that you should underline, that you should remember and never forget. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Those words. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, this can only be Christ's blood. I mean what is said in Leviticus 17 verse 11. You might say, well, is this not found in Leviticus? Has it got anything to do with Christ? It's got everything to do with Christ. It's His blood and His alone that is in that statement. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And let me say immediately, it is not a reference to the blood of calves and goats. It is not a reference to the blood of any animal or any Levitical sacrifice. It is speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ. And how do I know that? Well, go to Hebrews 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Now look at the first few verses of that chapter. And we must do this because we're looking here at the source of redemption. We're finding that the source of redemption is what Christ has done as the kinsman redeemer in the shedding of His blood. We have that great statement that it is the blood that makes the atonement. Now I want you to see that verse is not talking about animals' blood, but Christ's blood. And here is the proof of it. Hebrews 10. Verses 1 to 4. We'll not read all the verses for time's sake, but look at verse 1. For the law, that's the ceremonial law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And that verse is speaking of the Day of Atonement, that you find in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 17, because the Day of Atonement was a yearly feast. And this verse, Hebrews 10:1, is speaking of an annual feast. And it can only be speaking of the Day of Atonement because there was no other annual feast but the great Day of Atonement. And so Paul says in this verse, Hebrews 10:1, that with all their coming year by year, not one soul was ever made perfect. And the word perfect in verse 1 is a word that signifies a sinner's legal justification before God. And so in the Old Testament era, the blood of animals never saved one soul, because that blood was not intended to save anybody. That blood was a type of the Savior's blood, or a pointer to the Savior's blood. And that's what Paul's explaining here. And just to cap it, look at verse 4. It is not possible. What could be clearer than this statement? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Why can the blood of bulls and goats not take away sins? Because the only blood that will take away sins is the blood of a man, but a special man. And so look at verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, which simply means no more days of atonement, no more bullocks and goats and sheep and lambs to be offered. I haven't come to do that, the Lord Jesus is saying. He hasn't come to fulfill the role of the Levitical priesthood. He's not even from that tribe. He has come to do what? Well, the verse goes on to say, a body hast thou prepared me. And then verse number 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so it's absolutely clear that the blood that's mentioned in Leviticus 17:11 is not the blood of an animal, a bullock, a goat, a sheep, or whatever. It is the Savior's blood. And we've got to get this clearly into our minds. It is the blood of Christ that makes atonement. And the blood of Christ alone. And so, that's one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible, Leviticus 17:11. It literally reads this way. Those words, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. They literally read this way. It is the blood, and I'm giving you the Hebrew language rendering of that verse. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement for the soul. The Lord's life is what's meant. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes the atonement. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the life of perfect obedience, laid down in the sacrifice of the cross, a sacrifice that did involve the shedding of the precious blood. And therefore, in that way, the Lord made the atonement. And because the atonement has been made, there is the redemption of sinners as the result. And so the source of redemption is the atoning death, the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that atonement, we need to think about the price that was paid, because that is what these words are signifying. There was a price paid. The price that sin had incurred, the price by which sin's debt, therefore, was paid. And that price was the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could be clearer than this also in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 and 1 Corinthians 7 verse 23, the apostle says to God's people, ye are bought with a price. So when you think of redemption, when you think of poor needy souls across the world being saved from their sins, when you think of our missionaries going, whether to Nepal or Liberia or Kenya, Uganda, wherever, or the South America, when you think of these men and women going out to bring the gospel, they're going out to tell sinners about the Redeemer. They're going out to tell these poor lost souls in bondage and in the fetters of their sin about the atonement. And that's the only message that will set men free, because that message declares that the price has been paid, the Savior's blood shed, the suffering involved, the agonies of the cross, all that He endured, all that He suffered to, in the payment of that price, there's the price that was paid. But in that atonement from which we get our redemption, there's also the propitiation that was made. Because what happens in the atonement? In the atonement, there's the satisfaction of the holiness and the justice of God. And that is utterly indispensable, because without the satisfaction of God's holiness and God's justice, then there just is no pardon. There's no release. There's no forgiveness. There's no redemption. Do you understand it, folks? There has to be the satisfaction of the justice of God. And therefore in the atonement, yes, there's the price that was paid in the form of the Lord's suffering unto death and the shedding of the blood, but there was a propitiation that was made, because the first thing that the atonement did was satisfy a holy God. And for that reason, as well as the price paid, there is deliverance from sin. There's redemption. There is freedom from sin. We could also say that in that atonement there's the peace that's established. Because the great outcome of the blood sacrifice of Christ is simply this. Ye are made nigh, Ephesians 2:13. Ye are made nigh by the blood of Christ, verse 14, for He is our peace. Now, to bring that all together, what we're seeing therefore is that the source of redemption is the blood atonement. And on that basis, the Lord grants sinners release. That's what the word redemption really means. To set free. And they're given release, they're given redemption, as it says here, by the blood. If you go back to verse 6 of this chapter, Revelation 5, you will see how the Lord Jesus is spoken of there. The very same words are used virtually. In verse 9, you see, we read of those words, "Thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And then go back to verse number 6, and John says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." And so many of you know that those words literally and wonderfully read, "Stood a lamb, a newly slain lamb." What does it mean? It means that the atonement has a perpetual freshness about it. See, we're looking into heaven here. We're looking into the future here in this chapter. We are viewing the whole company of the redeemed from all ages finally gathered home. And they're gathered around the Lamb whose blood has redeemed them because He made the atonement for them. And the marvelous thing is that they are kept for all eternity by that blood. Because it's the blood of the newly slain Lamb. It doesn't mean that He sacrificed over and over again. It simply means that what He did at the cross has an eternal value. And as we sing in the old hymn, the blood shall never lose its power. And the saints of God who are finally gathered home to heaven will be kept by the blood forever. This chapter is teaching this. And that's the source of redemption, the blood of the newly slain lamb. The word for lamb in verse 6 is a very special word. It actually means little lamb. And it brings out the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. The preciousness that resides in Him and the preciousness of what He has done. He's the source of our redemption. His atoning sacrifice. He who is the Lamb and the Lamb whose blood is perpetually fresh. And so how precious He is. And what a precious message we have to preach. To tell sinners this glorious news about redemption that has its rise and its source and its origin in the blood of Christ. There's the source of redemption. And then the scope of redemption. Again, going back to our text, verse 9. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Notice those words, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now those words, kindred, tongue, people and nation, are descriptive of humanity on a universal scale or scope. The words signify really the different segments of the whole human race. And then consider those words, out of every tribe, or every kindred, tongue, people and nation. And therefore, from every segment of humanity, the Lord has redeemed a people. That's the scope of redemption. Now that language, and this is what really struck me when I was in Nepal, thinking about this meeting. That language in verse 9 about every tongue, people, nation, so on, kindred, has its origin in Genesis. You think of what the Lord said to Abraham, "In thee," Genesis 12:3, "in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Then God developed that with Abraham as He showed him more and more as time went by. And in Genesis 18, verse 18, we read this, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Him." That's in Abraham. And then we go to Genesis 22. I want you to go to that verse with me. Genesis 22, verse number 18. And here it's refined even more, the revelation that God's giving Abraham. At first He simply said, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then He said, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham." But look at Genesis 22, 18. And here it comes right down now to a very fine detail. And it says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And here are new words. "In thy seed." And the question is, who is the seed in that verse? Now, if you study your Bible, you'll find that Abraham's seed could be the Jewish nation. It could be all Christians, because in Galatians we are told that all who are saved are the children of God, or the children of Abraham by faith in Christ. So it could be all Christians, but it's not that. I want you to go to Galatians, yes, the same book I just mentioned. Now look at chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And then you've got this significant statement. Galatians 3, 16. "He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one," and here you have it, "and to thy seed, which is Christ." And so when you take Genesis 22:18, that great statement, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," you're given an understanding of what God first said to Abraham in Genesis 12, that "in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." How are all nations blessed in Abraham? Only through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was revealing to it, this man Abraham, that the time would come when there would be a special seed born. One who would descend from his loins. Yes, the kinsman redeemer. The one who would be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The one who would take our human nature into union with his divine nature. And as the God-man appear, that's the special seed. And therefore, when you have these words from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and you think about the scope of redemption, you see the origin of that kind of language. It's a way back in those early times of world history, when God spoke to Abraham, and he spoke of Jesus Christ, and he said, "The seed will come, through whom all nations will be blessed." And it's very interesting that that statement about thy seed, Genesis 22, comes after the great event of Mount Moriah, where when Abraham takes Isaac up to offer him, and Isaac asks the question, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham's response is, "God shall provide himself a lamb," and he was speaking of Jesus Christ. Just not the ram caught by its horns in the thicket. He was speaking of Christ. And in response to that, God said a few verses later to Abraham, "In your seed, in the lamb who's going to come, all nations are going to be blessed." And so here's the scope of redemption. From earliest times, as God's covenant purposes were revealed, it was shown that the scope of redemption would be on the scale of all nations. It was not going to be confined to Israel. It was going to spread to all the nations of the earth, this great scope of God's redemptive purpose. And the scope of redemption, therefore, is the basis of the missionary commission. You think of Matthew 19 or Matthew 28, 19 and 20. What does Christ say there? "Go ye therefore into all the world," etc., "preaching the gospel to every creature." And then it says, "making disciples of all nations." And the same thought is there. There's the kinsman redeemer. There he's commissioning the disciples. And yes, commissioning Joanne and Dave and all our missionary friends. And he's saying to them, "Here's your work, is to go and make disciples of the nations." You not hear the same tone, the same thoughts, the same flavor coming out? "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And therefore, the basis of missionary commission is the scope of redemption. What that means, therefore, is this. The scope of redemption gives confidence to go for. We need not say in unbelief, "Will anyone in Liberia be saved? Will there, the church there be built?" Or whatever nation you care to mention where God is working. You see, the answer is, when we think about redemption, its source, its scope, there's absolutely no doubt
But there are people to be saved in Liberia, or Kenya, or Uganda, or wherever. We're seeing it here. That's why I say that the scope of redemption, that particular line of thought, gives the confidence to go forth. You look at the Redeemer sitting on the throne of God where he is tonight. Psalm 110, verse 3. Yes, the first verse is, "Sit thou on my right hand." That's the exalted Christ. Then verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And folks, that's the day in which we are living. The day of Christ's power, the day of Christ's authority. Because he's going to sit on that throne until the very end, until God makes all his enemies his footstool. But in the meantime, he's gathering out his people. And they're being made willing in the day of his power. And I say to Joanne and Dave tonight, to my daughter and to my friend Dave DeCaneo, you can go forth in the confidence of a work being done. Oh yes, discouragements come. And you'll have many of them. You've had them already. But was not the Apostle Paul discouraged? When he was in Corinth and he was greatly afraid, and the Lord came and said, "Fear not. Hold not your peace. Preach, speak, for I have much people in this city." There's the same thing. There in Corinth 2,000 years ago, there was a people to be saved because of the blood, the source of redemption, and because of the scope of redemption. Corinth was included. Athens, Ephesus, all those great cities of that day, and then in our day, all these nations where the Lord is taking us as a little tiny denomination and sending our missionaries. Thank God, the scope is endless. Oh, I would tonight that young people here would catch that vision. That really is, you know, what constitutes a missionary vision. It's to understand the gospel. It's to understand what Christ has done. And to understand the outworking of that work of the cross. That's what constitutes a real vision of missionary work and missionary endeavor. It's that. It's not being hyped up emotionally. It's not being constrained or forced into something. That's not what we want. We want young people who understand the work of Christ, who understand this book, who can see that God has a plan and a purpose for this old world of ours. And in that light, go forth. And I come to my final closing thought. The success of redemption. Just look again at our text. Revelation 5:9. And notice what is there. Those vital words. "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." And to me, there you have the success of redemption. You have redeemed us to God. And what the words are saying is that those whom the Lord redeems become God's possession. They become God's people. You've redeemed us to God. You see, sinners are redeemed from, but they're also redeemed unto. They are redeemed from sin. They're redeemed from the world. They're redeemed from Satan's power. They're redeemed from all the ravages of the fall. But that's the negative side to it. The positive side is we are redeemed unto something. We're not redeemed to sit around and be nothing. Thank God we are something. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? The gospel is the message of what God makes out of people. He does for them and does in them. That's the gospel. It's not what sinners do for God. It's what God does for men. And the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us to God. To be indwelt by his Spirit. To bear his likeness. To become new creatures. to be set free by redemption's price and power to serve their God. And so look at the next words in verse 10, and you have it there. Has made us unto our God kings and priests. Redeemed unto God to be what? To be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, to bring in the words of Peter. And then it says, and we shall reign on the earth. And you can think what you like about those words according to your eschatology. We're not getting into that tonight. But I know one thing, that whatever these words may mean in your mind, for all of us who believe in Christ and in the coming of Christ, we are going to reign with Christ on the new in the new heavens and on the new earth forevermore. And if something comes in between now and then, that's great. But I'm not getting into that tonight. We'll just leave that alone. But you see, we're redeemed unto God. And what a future there is. Think about it, dear believer. The Lord has redeemed you that you might be God's. That you might be His entirely and absolutely. And thank God that is the success of redemption. What the Lord has done doesn't fail. What the Lord set out to accomplish does not fall to the ground in defeat. The great goal is accomplished. And there's a people from every kindred and tongue and nation who are God's, taking the past. They're with Him in glory now. There are multitudes now on the way, and they're God's. And there are more yet to be saved. And they have been bought by that same blood, and they will become God's as well. And that's the success of the gospel. He shall see His seed without fail. What an encouragement. What a prospect. And may all of us tonight take the work upon our hearts and pray that from the very time Mr. Canio and Joanne return, they will begin to see something of the fruit of their labor. And see it more and more. And may all of our missionaries see that for God's glory and for God's eternal praise.